Romans 2, 1 to 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Having just celebrated Halloween yesterday, you should have seen our yoga teacher go on and on. Debbie and I went to yoga class yesterday, and he had a Halloween theme. We were bending in all kinds of positions, like Gollum, he suggested. I was reminded again, however, of how pagan our culture has become and how our gods reflect the pagan past of our race. As one Christian book reviewer puts it, and this is to contrast the God, the impartial, just, consistent God of the Bible with the pagan gods, because you're going to see more of this in years to come. He says, pagan gods are very human and not in a very nice way. If you cast your mind over the Greek and Roman panoply, you'll see that the gods were greedy, lustful, vengeful, jealous, mischievous, vindictive, and impulsive. And always these characteristics showed themselves randomly. Not so the God of the Bible. In utter contrast, those of us being raised, you kids, you say, oh, well, of course, God is just and consistent. We find the same God in Genesis that we do in Revelation. That's not so in the pagan panoply of gods. One of those gods was the goddess Fortuna, the Roman goddess of luck. Fortuna, not tuna, but Fortuna. Fortune, you can hear the word fortune in there. Who was the Roman goddess of luck, fate, and fortune. In one hand, she usually held a cornucopia to represent her power to bestow prosperity. In the other hand, she has a ship's rudder to illustrate her ability to steer the lives and fates of individuals and nations. And ironically, she's often portrayed as blind, too. Blind, not like our Western notion of blind justice, not because she is impartial, but precisely because she bestows favor and bad luck without regard to righteousness and wickedness, without the just and evil nature of the person or nation being taken into consideration. Fortuna, of all the goddesses, seemed to the ancients most random and capricious in her bestowal of favor. Now, although the nations surrounding Rome often lamented this legend, Rome brandished proudly celebrated in festivals every year, the tradition that, despite her being founded, Rome, that is, being founded on bloodshed and murder, rape and theft, Fortuna threw off her shoes and discarded her wings. These wings were symbolic of her capricious tendency to take flight just as things were going well. If you've ever played poker, you know how that luck can seem to come and go. Well, she came to Rome and discarded her wings and said, "Behold, my true home, which I henceforth will not abandon." Our book reviewer goes on to say, the one consistent thing about the pagan gods was that they were unpredictable, arbitrary, and capricious. For all that they mimicked human behaviors, they were impossible to understand. One could only try to avoid and placate them. For that reason, just like the children of abusive parents, pagan worshipers weren't motivated by morality. Very important. Pagan worshipers were not motivated by morality. Rather, their goal always was to avoid abuse, no matter what it took, unquote. So keep this contrast in mind today as we make our way through our text. God judges according to works. Implicit is a just and moral standard by which to judge. And he's impartial, not capricious. All that we know in the West, too, we can extrapolate our entire basis of law upon this God as well and his justice. All that we know in the West about objectivity and justice and impartiality before the law is derived from the God of the Bible. Let's keep this in mind even as we examine our own lives, our own salvation and redemption as well. You have a two-part outline on the back of your, and I'm glad to see the graph on the bottom there made it too. And we'll be referencing that here in due time. But first of all, point one, verses 1-5, impartial. God judges according to our works. Implicit is an impartial standard. There is no partiality with God. Jew and Gentile, all men alike, God gives space for repentance before he judges. Verses 1-5. I keep reiterating that Romans is an extended argument for the righteousness of God. What it is, God's righteousness, why we need it, how God has made provision of it, how this righteousness is appropriated by us, and then how this righteousness flourishes in its effects in the lives of those who do acquire it. So, Romans, the righteousness of God is a complex argument, but it is understandable. Each part is built upon what has been constructed before, like the stories of a magnificent skyscraper. As long as you pay attention, don't be like my golden retriever, squirrel, right? Pay attention, as long as you do, to each part in its context, you will understand Romans. Nowhere is this more requisite to understand than in passages like this one. Romans is not a book for those with attention deficit disorder. Never trust a commentary written by a scholar with ADD. I think there are a few out there too, and you'll see why here as we go through this text. Now, that what I've said about this text is indicated by the opening. Therefore, Paul is drawing a conclusion from what he has just established previously in chapter 1. He's saying, what I am about to articulate is a natural conclusion drawn from the fact that human nature tends to a very predictable declension. We had a three-part series on human declension, didn't we? A very predictable declension, my argument to follow, in its moral darkness and ignorance of God and his ways. Paul is saying, now that I have established this general principle, I'm going to apply it to you. He begins the chapter, therefore you, It's a shift from the third person plural to the second person singular. You. So I've been talking about humanity in general. Now I'm talking about you, Saul, as we say in Chicago. His audience, the Roman Christians, and just I want you to anticipate this, he's talking to Jews in particular. He's gradually narrowing his sights, bringing his guns around to the Jews in the Roman church. Become evident momentarily and in weeks to come too, to the Jew first and the Gentile, he will say, right? The Roman Christians, they are without excuse, exactly after the fashion of Gentiles in verse 20 from chapter 1, without excuse. You too, he's saying, suppress the truth in unrighteousness by judging others for the very same things that you do. Hypocrisy. Oh, hypocrisy. Glad we put that all behind us as a race, right? 1,000 years ago? He's saying, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, Paul says. The divine irony here. What greater example of the suppression of truth and unrighteousness is there than that of suppressing the truth of one's own hypocrisy in judging another for the very same things that you do? Hillary Clinton recently tweeted this gem. To every survivor of sexual assault, you have the right to be heard. You have the right to be believed. We're with you. All except Paula Jones, Juanita Broderick, and Monica Lewinsky, right, Hillary? All of whom were raped or assaulted by your husband, Bill Clinton. And you, Hillary, tried to suppress their voices and trash and tarnish their credibility. What hubris, what hypocrisy. You have no excuse, old woman. Or to President Obama, Mayor Michael Bloomberg, Bill Gates, all who wish to ban firearms, all of whom have hired armed bodyguards to protect them. What hubris, what hypocrisy. You who want to disarm the general American population, leave them unprotected while you are armed to the teeth. Why not disarm yourselves first? Wait for the police to come when an assassination attempt is tried. You have no excuse. Or to Vice President Al Gore, who wants every citizen of the planet to consume less and use less energy, reduce their carbon footprint for the sake of global warming. What hubris, what hypocrisy. Your own 20-room, 8-bathroom mansion consumes more electricity in a month than the average household consumes in a year. You fly in private jets, drive in limousines, creating 100 times the carbon footprint of the average American. You have no excuse. Now, I've taken shots at these. We can turn the guns around on ourselves, too, can't we? And apply this personally. I'm sure all of us, if we take just even a moment to examine our own hearts and minds, can find roots of hypocrisy in ourselves, too. It is one of the blind spots of human nature, the exemption principle. The exemption principle. I am exempt from the consequences suffered by other mortals for my otherwise sinful behavior. Because I am president, I am exempt. I sacrifice so much, I have been exalted to such a great position. Because I'm a pastor, I sacrifice so much. God understands this sin, this little fault and foible. Because I'm smarter and more talented than other men, I'm entitled to an exemption here for this sin. Because I'm wealthier and more powerful than other men, I'm exempt from the consequences for my behavior. The exemption principle. The exemption principle for the Jew Because Paul is now training his guns in this regard on his own people. The exemption principle for them was their being the chosen people who have the covenants and the promises of God. Paul will wax elephants throughout the book of Romans here from time to time on the Jew and his privileges. But Paul will also dissect in great, minute, excruciating detail, too, in chapters to come, the error, the blind spot of this exemption principle. But he begins his journey down that road here in a subtle and discreet way, just by shifting here in his diatribe to this first person singular. You have no excuse, O man. That man will later be revealed to be his fellow Jews. Now, the Jewish intertestamental literature, as well as the Old Testament literature, is loaded with this attitude, this presumptive attitude. Certainly, Israel and Judah were loaded with this attitude, and we'll sample from one of the prophets here momentarily. But in particular, the intertestamental literature, as you read it, the apocryphal literature, we looked at this a little bit in church history class this past Wednesday, is loaded with this presumption. For example, the Wisdom of Solomon in chapters 12 through 15, the author spends three chapters condemning the Gentiles for their ways, just like chapter 1 in Romans did. But then in 15 verses 1 through 3, he polishes the brass buttons, if you will, of his fellow Jews in this way, verses 1 through 3. But you, our God, the author says, are kind and true, patient and ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power. But we will not sin, because we know that you acknowledge us as yours. For to know you is complete righteousness, and to know your power is the root of immortality. Unquote. The books of the intertestamental literature are filled with this kind of presumption. And this kind of presumption is the heart of the exemption principle. Paul will spend much of Romans devastating it. Now he poses the rhetorical question. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now this whole section, verses 1 through 11, chapter 2, the entire chapter really, is a classical rhetorical technique called diatribe, where the author postulates an opponent who would register objections to his argument. So you have the switch to the second person singular, imagining you may be one of those persons out there raising objections. He tries to anticipate those objections and then meet them. He states the argument in its strongest form, and we should always do this with opponents. Rather than building straw men that are easy to knock down, we should try to formulate the argument in its strongest form such that the opponent would agree that this indeed is his position. Then you begin to defeat that position point by point. That's what Paul does here. This rhetorical question is part of the diatribe, and his response is irrefutable. The obvious answer is, no, I can't suppose that the just God of the Bible, impartial, consistent, basing his judgments upon just principles revealed to all, I cannot suppose that this just God of the Bible would let me slide for doing the exact things a Gentile would do, which I would condemn based upon God's covenant stipulations. So what Paul is winding up now to attack is something that can afflict New Testament saints as well. That is covenant presumption. Covenant presumption. There's not only the exemption principle, but there's also covenant presumption. It was a favorite target of the Old Testament prophets, too. For example, from Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah excoriated Judah for this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. You might just as well stand outside of New Geneva Sunday morning, or First Pres on Sunday morning, or Calvary Chapel Sunday morning. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see the mocking way in which the prophet derides Israel for their presumption. Nothing can happen to us. This is the place of God's own choosing, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you trust in deceptive words, Jeremiah says, to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. We are delivered. That is covenant presumption. Only to go on doing all these abominations, Jeremiah goes on to say, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Covenant presumption. Fortunately, we left all that behind in the old covenant, right? Not if you come from Grand Rapids, Michigan, raised there myself as well, where indeed, in my hometown of Grand Rapids, amongst the Dutch Reformed, strength of the Dutch Reformed Church is that they understand covenant. They live by covenants. They do their theology in covenants, the economy of God, but they're also prone to covenant presumption. I've seen it. I've experienced it myself. We are delivered. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. We are his covenant people, right? We are delivered. Beware. In fact, I spent 10 years in the wilderness, if you will, the spiritual wilderness, because of this covenant presumption, seeing the hypocrisy of my Dutch brothers and sisters, living lives of theft and adultery and false worship for generations. No difference between them and the world. Why not go out to the world and get some of its fruits, rather than being restricted here on Sunday morning? So I spent 10 years in the wilderness because of covenant presumption. The weakness of dispensationalism is covenant carelessness. The weakness of those of us who know and love the covenant is covenant presumption. Paul's warning here is to be aware of the treasure one is storing up. In reality, the treasure that one is storing up, thesaurizo is the word there used in the Greek for storing up. Do you hear an English derivative? Thesaurizo, a thesaurus, a treasure house, a treasure store, if you will. Jesus uses this word storing up. He uses this word for storing up treasures in heaven, all through the Gospels, in the Sermon on the Mount in particular. Paul uses it ironically here. He says, you're storing up all right, but not treasures. You're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Instead of trusting in covenant promises, he's saying, which are explicitly given to the righteous, covenant promises are given to the righteous, so confidently on the day of wrath, on which presumptively the Gentile world will be judged. No. The first ones in line, Paul says, for judgment will be those of covenant presumption. To the Jew first, blessings come. But pal, that works the other way too. To the Jew first, judgment and wrath will come for those guilty of covenant presumption. But there is a mercy here as well. Paul says, don't be so presumptive that you miss the reason God doesn't strike you down immediately. And that is, he is angling for our repentance. He is angling for our repentance, our understanding, our regretting, our sorrow for what we've done, and our turning from it then. Because this is a treasure for the covenant child as well. This is a real treasure for the covenant child. And fathers, teach your children this. The kindness, the forbearance, the patience of a father for a wayward son. He waits in patience, forbearance, kindness for the repentance of a wayward son, a prodigal son, if you will. Precisely the kind of love and forbearance and kindness the prodigal son showed in the parable Jesus tells. This is one of the continuities across covenants. Is this patience in anticipation of the repentance of a wayward son. I couldn't help but think of the session has been counseling, if you will, such a father. We've seen the poignancy on the expression in the heart of a father loves his son, sees it, breaks his heart, his mother's heart, to see a son on the precipice of death, if you will. What do we do? You know, pastor, elders, what do we do with our son? Do we coddle him? Do we save him? Do we redeem him from the problems he creates for himself? Do we let him go his own way? He might die. We don't know. That's not easy. Not easy counseling such a father. But you see the love, the patience, the forbearance of a father for a son. This is the kind of father that we have as well. He seeks out and has patience for and loving kindness for wayward sons. So don't presume on his forbearance and his kindness and despise it. I was reminded of Machiavelli's The Prince this summer as I was working outside. I listened to the entire book, The Prince by Machiavelli. In fact, I went through it twice on CD as I was working. At one point, Machiavelli asks the prince to whom he's giving advice. He says, is it better to be feared or loved by the people? And he's speaking in particular to a prince who has recently conquered a principality. And of course, what do you think Machiavelli says? He says, it's better to be feared than loved, O prince. He says, be severe and exacting, though just, too. Not everybody gives Machiavelli credit for this. Machiavelli says, O prince, you must be just. The best thing a prince can do is establish just laws administered impartially and obeyed by him and his court, too. This could be read in the White House today for good advice. Machiavelli says, human nature is such that it shows nothing but contempt for a prince who is kind and merciful. The opposite, and many show contempt for God in his kindness and mercy, do we not? Machiavelli says the people will despise and take advantage of a prince who is kind and merciful, thinking he is weak. You thus end up earning the enmity of the people if you have to act with severity later. And many a kind and merciful prince has had to act later in severity with his people because they despise him, think he is weak. Machiavelli says a people will respect a severe and just prince and then actually come to love him if and when he later shows generosity and kindness. He says, keep the cinch tight, to begin with, and you can loosen it as time goes by. Good advice for a prince, but that is not how our God responds. He is kind and merciful and loving, is he not? You have such a covenant father, one who gives you space for repentance, O covenant child. This is one of the blessings that you have as a covenant child. So do not presume upon those riches, Paul says. Well, not only is God impartial in this regard, but then he also judges all men and will judge all men according to their works, verses 6 through 11. Point 2, impartial. God shows no partiality. Jew and Gentile, all men alike, God weighs our works as the basis upon which he judges. On that day of wrath, God will judge according to a standard, will he not? Kids, which one of these three standards will he judge upon? Those of you in public school, I don't think there's anybody here in public school. Yes. Amen. He'll grade on a curve, will he? Does God grade on a curve? That is how you did relative to others around you? That's the old, well, at least I'm not a murderer. I don't rob banks. That's the God will grade me on a curve standard. Well, maybe not that. How about he'll supply any works or any goodness that I need to fill up where I fall short? Those of you who've been studying LDS theology recognize that right away, don't you? Maybe not that. How about C? He'll judge according to his absolute standard of the law, according to your works. Aha, we have it. It is C. God will judge according to his absolute standard of justice in the law, according to your works. How do your works match up to this perfect standard? By the way, God is perfect and holy. Your performance must be perfect and holy as well. So, this is how he constructs his argument, Paul does, elegantly, simply, in a chiasm. You'll see on your outline, what you have before you there is a chiasm. Now, A, B, and C there did not come through quite as clearly as we might have liked, but you have there in the bottom portion of your outline a chiasm. And you see how it is constructed. A chiasm it's used throughout the Bible, by the way, and an ancient argument. Paul is employing an ancient technique. That is, it is a kind of envelope construction in which the main point is placed at the open and the close. You see A and A prime at the bottom. This is the envelope of the argument, if you will. The main point is included there. That is, he'll render each according to his works, and then A prime, for God shows no partiality. Similar thoughts, different phrasing, but similar thoughts. This is the envelope, the point, the main point. And then supporting points are enclosed within them. And you see there, B and B prime are similar, are they not? B, to those who by well-doing seek glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. B prime, glory, honor, and peace for well-doers, to the Jew first and the Gentile. And then C and C prime are also similar. That is, to the self-seeking and the disobedient who obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. C prime, tribulation, distress for evildoers, to the Jew first and the Gentile. So this is the construction of a chiasm. And it helps to clearly illustrate, good for memory too. As you would hear this read on a Sunday morning, you could more easily remember it, take it home, digest it, share it with your families, and so forth. But note that Paul states unequivocally, in no uncertain terms, that we will be judged according to works on the day. We're very quick to run to grace, salvation by grace through faith, salvation by grace through faith. You need to park here for a while and contemplate this. Because Paul states unequivocally in no uncertain terms that we will be judged according to our works on that day. And we must affirm this as New Testament Reformed Christians who espouse salvation by grace through faith. There's no understanding biblical grace until you understand biblical justice. Let me say that again. There is no understanding biblical grace until you understand biblical justice. Every man will be judged according to his works. Here, Paul establishes the ground upon which all men will be judged. And he says there is no exception for Jew and Gentile. In fact, Jews, you're going to have to belly up to the bar first. We're beginning to see how Paul, after he gets heads nodding, right? Yeah, those Gentiles, man, they're really going to get theirs. We Jews, man, we've been taking it in the shorts for all these centuries, but those Gentiles on the day of judgment, man, they're going to get theirs. He gets their heads nodding. He's now slipping in the dagger to the heart of covenant presumption. If anything, Paul will begin to unfold. You Jews will be judged first, as well as blessed first, depending. And you will be judged first precisely because of all the advantages you have had being covenant children. But pastor, you might say, how often do I say this, right? But pastor, this is the diatribe argument. You anticipate objections and then you try and meet them. But pastor, you might say, doesn't this contradict what Paul says in places like Ephesians 2? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, for many, it does present a contradiction. But I would submit that an incomplete understanding of justice and grace will lead to one of several false options regarding this text. And there are false options regarding this text. Let me outline five of them for you. There's more than that, but once again, I read these scholars so that you don't have to. But let me give you five important objections. Number one, this text speaks of faithful Jews and moral Gentiles. Faithful Jews and moral Gentiles. Now, you'll see this especially during the Middle Ages. As you read the theologians of the Middle Ages, Dante's Inferno, for example. Anybody read Dante's Inferno in college or high school? Well, he also wrote a Purgatorio and a Paradiso. And Purgatorio and Paradiso populated with these, right? Moral Gentiles and faithful Jews. In fact, his spirit guide, Dante's spirit guide through all these places is Virgil, a moral Roman poet. But this view brings exceptions. If you have to put parentheses in this text, brings exceptions to grace and justice that Paul just doesn't countenance in the rest of his letters, here or in the rest of his letters. This can't be it. Even Calvin was tempted with this. He did his master's thesis on the works of who? Anybody know? Seneca, right? Another Roman poet. A virtuous Roman poet. So he battled with this even during his days. Secondly, some just say, well, this text flat contradicts those on grace. It's a flat contradiction. Paul didn't realize it, but he was contradicting himself. And they say that Paul sketches mixed grounds for salvation, contradicting himself. Now, those of you tempted by federal vision theology, you have to realize that one of the founders of the New Perspective on Paul, E.P. Sanders, advocates this and incorporates it in his theology, and those who follow the New Perspective on Paul also tend to to follow him in this as well. And consequently, those in federal vision theology are tempted by this as well. That is, that the text flatly contradicts those on grace. Third option that is not acceptable is that sincere seekers, say that 10 times fast, sincere seekers are smuggled faith into their hearts. That's what this text is saying. The unknown element is faith that is smuggled into the hearts of sincere seekers. It's a very popular view, too, that says the innocent, sincere native who lives in Africa responds to the light within and is a true seeker, and he is somehow granted faith. Now, the LDS fall under this category, too. They have the variation of this with God supplies the righteousness by grace after I have done everything that I can do. But this is more than reading in a little bit. It's a dump truck of eisegesis, okay? You have to smuggle in all kinds of stuff to make this work. As R.C. Sproul would say, okay, I grant you, the innocent native in Africa, God will pardon. Find me an innocent native. Predicated on chapter one here, there are no innocent natives, if you will. Fourth option that doesn't work, Paul is merely presenting a hypothetical possibility here. It's only a statement of how things would be if Christ had not come and the law could be fulfilled. A few Lutheran theologians espouse this, but there are no indication or flags that Paul is speaking hypothetically, especially in the Greek tenses here. If indeed he was speaking hypothetically, there are very specific constructions of hypothetical cases that he could use in Greek that we don't even have in English, but he doesn't use any of those here. This is not a hypothetical case. Fifth option that must be rejected. Once again, the human imagination comes up with all kinds of things, does it not, when it tries to dart and avoid the truth? That is that Paul is thinking about Christians here. Once again, he's anticipating, he's looking ahead. It is us, then, who, when regenerated, produce works acceptable to God. But there's no indication that he is front-loading regeneration, merit, and grace here at all. So the best and most consistent interpretation takes this text on its face. And it will also later comport very nicely with grace. It will later also very nicely comport with grace. But you can't jump too fast, okay, to it. One of my New Testament exegesis professors at Trinity, he was writing this commentary on Romans when I was in his class. And so it was really fun to be there with him as he's discovering all these things and writing his commentary. He says about this option that we take it for what it is, for what he says it is. He says, the promise of eternal life for those who do good is fully valid. But the power of sin prevents anyone from doing that good to the degree necessary to merit salvation, i.e. perfection. He will begin now to unfold this truth that the power of sin prevents us from doing that good to perfection. He's anticipating a little bit, if you will. He says verses 7 and 10 set out the condition. Verses 7 and 10 set out the condition. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then it's once again, B prime, but the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verses 7 and 10 set out the condition, apart from Christ, for salvation. Moo goes on to say, Paul's subsequent argument shows that no one is able to fulfill those conditions. No one is able to fulfill those conditions. Paul will establish that in subsequent verses. So here again, how crucial it is to view Romans as a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. One made over a long term. Further arguments are based on this one, established here and now, just as this argument is founded on those of chapter 1. Taken out of its context, these verses can make plausible arguments for any one of those five I've just listed for you. You just pull this text out and stick it on the wall and say, there it is, and that's all it is. You can make an argument for any one of these five. Okay, given that, God's standard is perfection, we'll be judged on our works. None of us can match that. So we're all headed for hell, right? We can all go home, have a nice Sunday dinner. It isn't like that, is it? It doesn't bring us very much in the way of comfort and assurance, does it? If I'm to be judged on my works, which if Moo is correct, which Paul is about to demonstrate, are utterly inadequate to meet God's standard of perfection, then I'm left in despair. I might as well go back to my existentialist ways in college, just sit around and mope and drink coffee in coffee houses. In fact, Paul will go on to say, more than inadequate works are at stake. I not only fall short in that area, but in addition, I also bring a whole load of unrighteousness to the party. As if I brought a truck bed load of horse manure to the wedding for a wedding present. If all that is true as well, what am I to do? Now, if I were a good Baptist preacher, I'd just give you all the good news right here and now and have you come forward to the altar. But I want to leave you in suspense for a while and just contemplate the situation. Live with it for a week, because it is that faced by every man. All men are judged on their works, because God's standard is perfection, being the holy and righteous being that he is. And I am not able to meet that standard. In fact, the Bible tells me all our works are as filthy rags. Paul will say in just a little bit, no one seeks after God. Whole church services are out there being conducted right now that appeal to the seeker. Paul says there is no one who even seeks God. Those seeking God are seeking some other God other than the one they find in the Bible. I sure don't want that God, right? Is what most people say when they find out who he is, the Bible reveals him to be. So if all that is true, as I cast about for a solution, you know, one of the ones my heart cries out for is, I kind of say to myself, oh, if I just had somebody else's works that I could slip in there, substitute for mine, right? Wouldn't that be cool? If I had somebody else's perfect works to stand in place of mine? No, but that's not possible, is it? Or is it? Your homework for this week, I want to leave you in this suspense, but I do want you to go home and study imputation, because it means the difference between damnation and salvation. A $5 word most people wouldn't bother researching or thinking about is one that makes the difference between their salvation and their damnation. Imputation. Especially the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. If you want someone else's works to stand in your place, you might find an answer there. You will see why the imputation of Christ's righteousness is indispensable to Paul's argument And why, for example, Federal Vision advocates who deny it scoop out the heart of Paul's soteriology. You may find the answer to our dilemma is indeed found in the works of another. Brothers and sisters, we indeed are saved by works. Remember when Mike was here from Share the Sun Ministry, sitting out in the aisle, and I said that without hesitation and without qualification. We are saved by works. He was ready to rush the pulpit. We are saved by works, but the works of another. And leave you with that then this week, as we come to that place where we find those works vividly portrayed in the physical elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.